right. Good to see you in the middle of the week. And in preparation for these sessions, like anything that I teach, I try to constrain my notes to kind of govern my time. And but tonight I printed my slides, and I didn't realize that there were 45 of them. So we better get started, because it looks like maybe I have more than I bit off more than I can chew here. So we're going to jump right in. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our time together. Father, we thank you for this day here in the middle of a week where tradition marks the most significant week in your life, the last week of your life, as you move steadfastly toward the cross and the provision of our atonement, culminating in a resurrection on the first day of next week. So we praise you, and we're moved by this measure of love and grace expressed through your Son. Thank you for those that are assembled here together, drawn together by your Spirit and your truth. And we'd ask that you would tabernacle in our midst while we consider these important instructions tonight, specifically toward older women. In all of this, we're seeking to be faithful in establishing a foundation of ministry that would guide us, even as it was intended to guide your church throughout the ages. For these things, we ask your leadership, guidance, presence, and instruction. In Christ's name, amen. Paul's letter to Titus is where we are, and you can open your Bible there. We're in chapter 2, which we've learned already focuses on membership. Chapter 1 focuses on leadership, and we've covered that just briefly, really, because we were driving to here. So this letter is our home base. Chapter 2 really is our home base. Paul's instruction to Titus concerning life in the body, life in the church, with instructions in this chapter to five different groups of people. You see them there in your Bible. We've enumerated them already. First to older men, then instructions to older women, then younger women, then younger men, and then lastly, to those in the marketplace, or specifically in this text, to slaves. So tonight we turn our attention to older women. Now the older men were here last week and were the center of our attention, and being in that category myself, gentlemen, I was with you, and the weight and the burden and the responsibility of that is certainly a heavy one. But tonight, it's older women. And this section on older women and then younger women is going to take a decidedly more work on our part. And that's not because women need so much more work than men do, but it is because the New Testament, and specifically Paul's instructions to the churches, has much, much more to say concerning women than it does concerning men. This section, our focus, is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I printed it, and you can follow along and read it in your Bibles. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So Paul started with older men in his instruction to Titus, and we can't redo what we did last week, otherwise we won't allow any progress, and so we're going to have to just press on. But I do need to take up a task at the beginning tonight that's inherent in the context of Paul's instruction here, and we didn't mention this last week. And so while this isn't a review, it is covering some ground that we didn't focus on. And this is it. Older men as examples to the church, and that includes elders in leadership, but not exclusively them, so older men must be careful to model a biblical pattern as it relates to themselves and women. So that was a long kind of disjointed sentence to lay down this principle that I want us to think about. Biblical manhood requires that men show a peculiar kind of care for women. Now, throughout the Bible, this is affirmed, and it's not really our subject. But to be fair to our subject, we need to start here. From the very beginning, of course, there was Adam, right? Adam created by God. Adam existed. He was created from the dust. And then from Adam's rib, God created, we're told, a helper suitable that was then given to Adam, given to him for his peculiar care. Now, we don't ordinarily say that. Some like to make much of the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve, and therefore this fallacy, she exists for him. And that kind of forms the foundation of an awful lot of misguided instruction concerning the relationship between men and women. That she was created for him. But you can't argue that with any real biblical integrity. But what you can argue with a lot of biblical integrity is that he was essential for her. He needed to be before her so he could, when she came, protect her and provide for her and lead her. And again, that's not really our subject, but I think you'll follow where I'm going here. I can't be exhaustive of that. There's studies that we've taught. There's lots of studies available that prove the point of men's responsibility to love and to lead and to provide and to protect. That is the biblical God-ordained reality that you can find in many, many places in Scripture. Just a couple of references to kind of make the point. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." Now, I want you to focus your attention on the charge to men. Men, love your wives. And note this, it doesn't say, though it could have said, couples, you really ought to love each other. It doesn't say that. And that doesn't preclude that a wife should love her husband. But it does say, it does demand that we acknowledge that husbands have a peculiar command, a peculiar responsibility to love their wives. And love here would mean love in all that love entails, which is a lot. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're doing this quickly, and we'll land back in our text in a minute, but you know this text, Ephesians 5:22, same truth repeated. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Husbands, you have this peculiar responsibility, Colossians 3, to love your wives, and now here, to love as head. To love as head. It's the idea of a covering. It's the idea of a protection, of a provision, of leadership. How? How should men do that? Well, we're told the way Christ does that. The way Christ is the head of the church. The way Christ is our protection. The way Christ is our provision, our leader, our supreme lover, we could certainly say as it regards Jesus. And then note here, the Savior of the body. He is our complete supply, is one way we could translate that and break it away from the just the notion of justification, which is really not the notion here at all. But Paul isn't done there in Ephesians 5, as you know, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he can sanctify her, cleansing her, presenting her," verse 27, "in all her glory." This is active, sacrificial love, active, intentional, responsible love, a cleansing responsibility. And again, it doesn't mean the wife can't love her husband or shouldn't love her husband. It doesn't mean the wife doesn't sacrifice for her husband. All of those things we know are true. It doesn't mean the wife can't work to encourage her husband to be an accountability, to be a cleansing element in his life, to love him toward glory. It doesn't mean that she can't do those things and should do those things. But what Paul points out, what God points out, is that it is peculiarly man's responsibility. It's a peculiar responsibility that rests on men. and how they are to relate to their wives. And then verse 28, so the husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh, but look at verse 29. There is a nourishing, there is a cherishing, the same way Christ loves the church. Because look at verse 30, we're members of His body. We belong to Christ. This wife belongs to her husband, not as a possession. That's not the idea. That's not the point here. The wife belongs to her husband in a relationship together where the husband peculiarly loves her, where the husband is charged by God to treat her this way. Nourishing is there. Cherishing is there. So we can see all of this. Now, I started with Colossians, so let me back up there real quickly. It's easy for me to do that. Love them, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, provide for them, sustain them. All of that's wrapped up in that. And then look, don't be embittered against them. The ESV translates that phrase, don't be harsh with your wives. Why would that peculiar instruction land on men? Men, don't be harsh with your wives. Well, the answer is easy. Because you'll tend to be harsh with your wives. Men will tend that way as it regards their relationship with women. Why? Because that's the curse. That's what happened as a result of the fall. The woman has a peculiar burden as a result of the fall, and we'll focus on that later. But the man's response to that is what? To dominate her. He'll want to dominate her, to love her in a domineering way. So the idea here is this emphasis in the Bible that men have a peculiar responsibility to love, care, sustain, support, provide, protect their wives. Peter sums it up beautifully. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, because she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers won't be hindered. Don't abuse women. Don't be harsh to your wives. Live with them in an understanding way. She's a weaker vessel. Doesn't mean she's somehow less than a man. The point here is an acknowledgement of her value and her need for protection. She's exposed if you're not there to treat her as a weaker vessel worthy of great honor. That's the whole point. Show her honor that way. This is the path of biblical manhood, modeled in the home between a husband and a wife. And you can't reverse that role. It's not possible to reverse that role any more than it's possible to reverse the role of Christ in the church. Christ and His relationship to the church, Christ and His love for the church, Christ and His protection and provision and care for the church is the model for men's care for their wives. You can't reverse that any more than you could make the church responsible for Christ's care. That's the theme that the Apostle Paul, that God would have us to see knit so tightly when we think about this relationship. Now, while you think about that, I want you to think about this. CNN, newsfeed, yesterday. Though the two executive orders signed by Noam, and you may be following that in the news, governor of, I've drawn a blank, South Dakota. Though the two executive orders signed by Noam do not explicitly mention transgender athletes, they reference the supposed harms of the participation of males in women's athletics. An echo, notice, that's an echo of the transphobic claim cited in other similar legislative initiatives that transgender women are not women. The orders also reference biological sex, air quotes, a disputed term that refers to the sex as listed on students' original birth certificates. And then this, it is not possible to know a person's gender identity at birth, and there is no consensus criteria for assigning sex at birth. So when I tell you the Bible has a path of biblical manhood that makes men peculiarly responsible for the care, protection, provision, love of a woman, how is it possible to do that in this paradigm? It's not possible. And as I said to you, we don't just get to reverse the roles, let alone alter what is obviously true about a man or a woman. Where does the world come up with this stuff? Do you ever wonder that? Where does the world come up with this stuff? No consensus criteria for assigning sex at birth. I can think of a couple of places that are just obviously... I mean, you can do it with dogs. I mean, it's not complicated. Well, needless to say, we have a lot of work to do. Bringing men to recognize their peculiar responsibility to care for women, how can they do that if you can't tell who a woman is? Or you can't distinguish who a man is? And again, where does this come from? You say, well, the liberals think this stuff up. The Democrats think this stuff up. The Republicans, you know, in close quarters think this stuff. Where does it come from? Well, let me tell you, this much is sure. It started in the church before it started in the culture. It started in theological circles. It started in liberal theological circles, which for four decades have been trying to redefine the biblical description of a man and a woman. It starts in philosophy class at universities, thinking about things at some higher level. But let me tell you, when it comes to the theologians who argue these kind of positions, there's not a lot of theology in that. But let me just give you one example. Paul K. Jewett, he died in 1991, professor of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, who wrote a book entitled Man as Male and Female. That was written in 1975, just to give you a context. And in this book, Jewett argues for a profoundly egalitarian conviction concerning men and women. Now, in case you're not familiar with that term egalitarian, he's arguing from a supposed theological position that men and women are the same, that they are equal, and not just spiritually. Though he would point to make his thesis to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, underline, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female. Now, Paul, we know, is teaching about our singular spiritual union with Christ, and that the foot of the cross is level, right? There's no distinguishing between a man or a woman. But here, Jewett and other liberal theologians take this literally and completely to mean what? There is no such thing as male and female. And here's a quote from the book. Some, at least, among contemporary theologians, are not sure that they know what it means to be a man in distinction to a woman or a woman in distinction to a man. It is because the writer, that's Jewett himself, shares this uncertainty that he has skirted the question of ontology in this study. Now, some words there, ontology, essence, the ontological reality. And what he's saying here is that it's pretty common, at least among some theologians, that it's impossible to form a distinction between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And he says, I share that uncertainty, and therefore I'm going to avoid it while I write a book on male and female, to be circulated among theological thinkers, evangelicals, this seminary would purport to be. So if you're following, this is a theologian in a seminary writing a book on what it means to be male and female who isn't sure, quote, what it means to be a man in distinction to a woman. He goes on, all human activity reflects a qualitative distinction which is sexual in nature. But in my opinion, Such an observation offers no clue to the ultimate meaning of that distinction. It may be that we shall never know what that distinction ultimately means. And I wrote this. These are my exact words. I can't think of any suitable commentary for that kind of nonsense. You read any contemporary Christian egalitarian argument. It's everywhere if you want to get your hands on it. They will inevitably quote Jewett as central to the position that their argument takes. How sad is this? How sad is it? And also, do you start to get a clue where the culture gets these ideas? You see, it's not a great leap from theologians who think it's not clear, who are indifferent or uncertain about what a man and woman are. It's not a great leap from that to the belief that those differences, whatever they are, have no God-given normative status. It's not a leap at all. Once you can make such arguments at the highest level of apparent theological think, and then spread that through higher institutions of higher learning, I don't know who wrote that news feed for CNN, but I do know who wrote this stuff. A purported Christian teaching systematic theology in an evangelical seminary. Today's culture, however, doesn't share in Jewett's indifference. He's an agnostic as it regards men and women. No, today's culture is certain that there is no discernible distinction, and they are not agnostic, but antagonistic to any suggestion to the contrary. Jewett wasn't sure he knew the answer to that question. That question, what does it mean to be a man in distinction to a woman? He couldn't seem to get clear on the answer to that question. But you know what? Today, you can't even ask the question. You'll be shouted out of public discourse if you even ask the question, how do you distinguish a man from a woman? You're already wrong for asking the question. So this problem then that I want to confront us with, taking longer than I thought it would, when one says that God lays the same burden on men in relation to women as He does on women in relation to men, which God must say if there's no distinction between men and women, something really valuable gets lost. Did that make sense to you? If you say God puts the same burden on men that He puts on women because there's no distinction between men and women, then something really valuable gets lost. There's no one left to care for women in a peculiar way and a profoundly responsible way. Why would men care for women in any peculiar way? Why would women care if there's no difference? And this principle of biblical manhood isn't limited to the relationship between just husbands and their wives. That's the example. That's the model for the church, as Christ models these things to the church. This is the relationship everywhere of men. I quote John Piper here. Men, as men, everywhere, all the time, bear a burden under God to care for the well-being of women, which is not identical to the care women that the care women owe to men. It's not the same. Men have a peculiar responsibility to care for women. Sunday, I said that everything this week points to Friday, right? Now it's Wednesday. Tomorrow, Jesus will have His last supper with His disciples, and on Friday, He'll go to the cross. Everything points to the cross. So I want to go to the cross for a minute. Turn there. Turn to John chapter 19 in your Bibles. Jesus only spoke directly to three people while He was hanging on the cross. He spoke to a thief, granting him eternal life. And then He spoke to His mother. And He spoke to John. In verse 25 of John chapter 19, Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, and that is John himself, who would never name himself as he writes these words, Jesus said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to John, "Behold your mother." The message was received, as cryptic as it might appear to us, because John says, "From that hour, I took Jesus' mother Mary into my own household." Jesus took the time, dying on the cross for the sins of all those who would believe in Him, to make sure that His mother was cared for. And He did that because He knows that women need the peculiar care of men. Her husband, Joseph, is long out of the picture by now, according to the gospel account. We don't know, but the assumption would be that he died. His brothers are there, but they're not believers. They're not followers of Jesus. And his mother, with his dying, is going to need the peculiar care of a man for her protection, for her provision, for her spiritual covering. And John, who is her nephew, is to become that man. The reason this captures two-thirds of any personal communication Jesus had with anybody while He hung on the cross is because this is God's heart for women. This is God's expectation for men. And in this case, this is God's love and concern in particular for widows. I wanted to do this tonight because I think it's important, because I didn't mention it last week when I talked about the responsibility of older men. But it's also important that we think about this before we press on in Titus and talk about the responsibility of older women. Because I think it's fitting that before we talk about the responsibility of older women, we ought to talk about our responsibility to older women. I think we need to lay down a foundation of God's peculiar concern for women and for widows. It is, I would say, the very heart of God. He says it's such, and He expects it to be the very heart of every member of a Christian church. He says such when James writes, "Pure, undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." That word "visit" in the Greek lexicon is translated, well, let me give you the Greek word first, episeptomai, kind of a compound word. Here's the definition, quote, "as in deities, to graciously look down upon, care for, and watch over." This isn't James saying you ought to stop by and say hi every now and then when he says visit the widows. This is James saying there is a peculiar care that the Christian must have for these women. Women here, widows, notice, in distress. Now, the prophet Jeremiah uses the very same word, visit. Now, you know, Jeremiah wrote in Hebrew. Here, James is writing in Greek. But we have the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. And therefore, I can find this Greek word in my Old Testament, at least as it was translated into Greek. Let me show you this. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 2. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have," here's our word, "not attended." You have not attended to the flock. "So behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds." You didn't attend to them. You didn't care for them. You didn't make them the peculiar recipient of your responsible oversight, he's saying to the shepherds. He's not saying you didn't stop by every third Wednesday to say hi to the widow at home. He's saying you didn't care for my flock. And James is saying you've got to care for women. Now, you'll know that Titus, which is our focus, by the way, I haven't forgotten, is one of the pastorals. And we know that Timothy is another one of those pastorals. And so if you'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to see and note in your Bible, on your page, how much ink the Apostle Paul spreads concerning this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It starts in verse 3 and it just dominates the central part of this chapter. Way more ink than he gives even to the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to be an elder to lead the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 3. Honor widows. I printed it here. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Honor widows. You see, same idea, right? Same idea that James says, same idea that I'm arguing is the responsibility that certainly abides on men to pay particular attention to the particular care, protection, provision, and all the rest of it that women must have. So God's concern for women. God's concern for women. We could do 3 weeks of study just chasing God's peculiar concern for women. But here, God's peculiar concern for widows. God's concern for women who find themselves widowed. Why? Why would God here instruct Paul to instruct the church specifically to not to forget, to honor, to care for, to stop by and stoop over women who have been widowed? Why would he do that? Why this peculiar section? The answer is obvious. Because the responsible party in their life is gone. The man charged by God to love them in that peculiar way is gone. And they can't just be left without that responsible protection, provision, and covering. The man who was responsible to care for these women, to shelter them, to protect them, to provide for them, to love them, that man is gone. Now, some important things that we need to note here so that we rightly understand this, and it really does inform all of our direction as we press into older women. Notice carefully what Paul says. Honor widows. Widows, any widow. What is the honor that is in view? That's a question we need to ask. What is the honor that he's talking about? What does that involve? And the second question we have to ask is, who are the widows? What is the honor and who are these widows? Well, the honor, simply stated, is answered in the text. It involves what Paul says in verse 3, is the practice of piety in making some return. The practice of piety in making some return will be the honor that needs to be applied or supplied. And then if you look down to verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, we hear that quoted about men all the time, right? Man who won't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. That's what this text says. He's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. They have denied the faith. It doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means they've denied the very essence of Christian faith as it regards men, which is to care peculiarly for women. And if a man doesn't do that, that's the context, doesn't do what? Provide for his own widow. Now we have to think through this because it's important. It's about love for women. It's about a peculiar love for women, a responsible love for women by men in the absence of a man because they're widowed. So I would simply tell you that when Paul says honor, he means provide for their needs. That's what he means. Material needs? Absolutely. Only material needs? No. Always there's concern for the spiritual needs, but the theme here is material needs. Why? Well, that's the practice of piety regarding their own family that the children should do, look, as a return. Some Bibles say as a recompense. Very simply, you're paying your parents back. You're paying your mother back for all that she gave you. You're caring for your mother the way she cared for you. That's the idea. Now, first question, honor. Meet their needs. Second question, who are the widows? Who are these widows? Now, you might say, well, any woman in the church whose husband died. Or for that matter, any woman whose husband died. That's what a widow is. Well, that's where we're a little bit limited because of our English Bibles. So notice what Paul says. Widows who are widows indeed. Well, that at least opens up the possibility that there's two different kinds of widows. Widows and widows indeed. You follow that, right? We're to honor widows who are widows indeed. So let's start with the first word, widow. The word in the Greek is simply chira. And it means simply, quote, Greek lexicon, a woman left without a husband. A woman without a husband. Because he died? Sure. Only because he died? No. Any woman left without a husband. There are lots of other women without husbands besides women whose husbands died. Women whose husbands divorced them. Women whose husbands abandoned them. Certainly the context in the first century when the wife becomes a Christian, the man abandons her. Women whose husbands are in prison. So this word simply means, just get this, it simply means woman without a husband. That's the word. A woman, watch, without the man designated by God to protect and provide for her. This woman, these women, don't have that. And so she is left alone. Another word which we run into, she is desolate. Or as James says, in distress. We could take that whole bucket of adjectives that are applied in this context and see this is a woman left desolate, alone, without a husband. So this principle is born out of that. The church carries a peculiar burden to care for women who are left without a husband. What does that mean? Left without a man to peculiarly care for them the way God intended. But watch, the church does not carry a particular burden to care for all women without a husband. Back to Paul's words. Widows, women without a husband, who are widows indeed. Honor women who are left without a husband, meet their needs, who are, we might say, truly left without a husband, or we might say, who are desolate, in distress. So understand, not all widows are the peculiar burden of the Christian church and the believers in that church. There's a filter. And really, in this text, there's a process of filters. It's like triple filtering water. There's a process of filters that are in place in this text, Paul giving the church this instruction, so that they'll know who they're supposed to honor in a peculiar way because they are without their husband. The first line of provision for a woman left without a husband isn't the church. The first line of provision is her children. Notice, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they first. It's their responsibility first. Any child, any grandchild, that could also be translated nephew, by the way. Any man in the family who can step in and provide what her husband can't provide because he's not there. He's either dead, abandoned, divorced, or in prison. Those would be the maybe top four on the list. And Paul says, this is right. See the end of verse 4. This is right. It is a right thing, in other words, that a child would care for their mother. It is right that a man would recompense, in some sense, all that she has done for him in the raising of him. This is good. It is acceptable. And some of you are studying Romans and you know Romans 12 is here. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable, acceptable service before God. That the sacrifice that believers give is an act of worship. And that's the same idea here. Any sacrifice that a man child would make for his mother is an act of worship of God. It's a sacrifice gladly made. Not just to recompense mom, but as a devotion to God. Materially, take care of her needs. Now that could be any male child who can take care of her needs. But however, we also know as Christians that there are spiritual needs that not just any male child can take care of. It would need to be a Christian man who could actually fully meet the needs of a Christian woman who is without a husband. Which is why Jesus didn't point to his brothers or warn them before he knew he was going to die to take care of mom. He looked to John because John was a follower. His brothers weren't. So if a woman is left without a husband, for whatever reason, but she has a man around her who can care for her, then listen, she's not a widow indeed. She's not that. And therefore, the peculiar concern of the church does not apply. This doesn't mean the church has no concern. The church has concern for everybody in the church. But no peculiar concern for this woman if she has a man who can step in, step up, and take care of her. All right, so do you see what we have? We have a woman left alone without a man. And so a family member steps in. But now the thing is, what if there is no family member? Or even as it regards the Christian family member, are we just done now? That's a widow indeed. No, there's another filter. You can see it. It's right there in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, that's the idea, desolate, has fixed her hope on God. A widow indeed isn't just any widow. A widow indeed is a widow who has no man to care for her, and a widow indeed must be a Christian. That's all that means. The widow indeed must be a Christian, a woman whose hope is set solidly on God. It is not the peculiar burden of the church to care for women who have been left without a husband if they have men in their family who can do that. And secondly, it is not the peculiar burden of the church to care for women who are not Christians. Now listen, that does not mean that we don't love all women as Christians, and it doesn't mean that we don't care about all women as Christians. Doesn't mean that we don't care about any widow. What it does mean is that there is a distinction to be made between all widows and these widows. There's a distinction that Christians always have to make between loving everybody and loving Christians. And we don't do it the same way. We don't have the same responsibility and the same burden. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 10, "So then, Christians, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people," period, no, comma, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You have to make judgments. You have to elevate your responsibility as it becomes your responsibility to fellow believers in the church. Be good to all, but be especially good, or good especially, to those who are Christians. You do that because that's what Jesus did, right? Yes, that's exactly what Jesus did. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men." In some way, Christ has a peculiar provision of grace for all men. We call that common grace. It was afforded at the cross. But especially he has a provision for believers. That's the saving value of the atonement at the cross, which was only for believers. Does Jesus love everybody? He does. Does he love everybody the same? No, he doesn't. Does he provide grace for everybody? He does. Common grace, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. Saving grace? No, only on some. Because they are the apple of his eye, we're told elsewhere, as it concerns God. All right, so you're following this? Honor widows. What do you mean by widows? Somebody whose husband has died? No, I mean any woman who has been left without a husband. All widows? That sounds like a lot of people. No, only those widows who don't already have a family member, a man, who can care for her needs. Okay, I got that. Now, all the other widows? No, only those who are Christians. Only those who have fixed their hope on God. And by the way, in the Greek, that's an active tense. Have fixed and continue to fix their hope only on God. They're believers. So she has to be a Christian. That's the idea. But we're still not finished. There's another filter. She also has to be a Christian woman, widowed, without another man to care for her, who continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, listen carefully so you don't misunderstand this. She's not on her knees all day long, any more than we bow all day long when we pray without ceasing, as Paul told us to pray. What is the idea here? She knows that God ultimately is her provider, her protector, and her sustainer. And she also knows that God is pleased to use believers around her to care for her, but He will care for her in any case. And that's who she makes her entreaties to. Now, this is important because it also means that she's not making her entreaties to the church. And for our modern vernacular, so you can understand what Paul is saying here, she does not feel entitled. She does not feel like the church owes her anything. Her trust is completely in God. It is not in the church. She is pleased that God would use the church to meet her needs, but she is not knocking on the church's door. She's knocking on God's heart. That's what this means. No sense of entitlement on this woman. All right, so what women are we to have a peculiar care for in the church? Widows. What is a widow? A woman without a husband, for whatever reasons that woman might be without a husband. But not if she has another man to care for her. Not if she's an unbeliever. And not if she acts entitled. And there's still another filter. She also can't be living a self-centered life. Verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives. So in other words, this is the antithesis of the woman who trusts in God. This is the antithesis of the woman who is depending on God. This is a woman who is surrendered not to God, but is surrendered to her flesh, to whatever her wanton pleasures are, whatever her selfish endeavors are. And she may call herself a Christian, but Paul says she's dead even while she lives. Meaning she has a testimony, but there's no evidence of it. Her husband is gone, and she thought that unlocked the door to all manner of behavior. She's not to be a burden to the church. Not to believers in any peculiar way. Now, you following me? A woman is divorced or widowed. There's no man to care for her, no man to protect her, no man to provide and nurture her, no man to be her spiritual covering. What is she to do? What are we to think of her? Oh, well, that's sad. No. A man in her family should step in, step up, and take care of her.
But if there's not a man, then another believer should step in and step up. By the way, that's what the church is, right? It's believers. The church is the assembly of believers. And by the way, this is important. This is not some peculiar responsibility that rests in some formal way, some organized way, some budgeted way to make sure that we can respond to what might pop up in the case of a widow in need. That's not what this is. This is a Christian response to a believer who is the peculiar concern of God. That's what this is. Any believer in the church. Some of you know, because some of you have come to me to share a burden with me. This has happened to me many times over the years. Well, Pastor Steve, I just wanted you to know. Come here, just a minute. Sally is alone. And she's struggling. In fact, I know, I just happen to know, she needs a few $100 just to round out the month. And I thought the church should know. Now, you might be here tonight having been one of those people that has come and said something very similar to that to me. And you know already what my response is. You thought the church should know? Yes, I just thought the church should know. Well, when you knew, the church knew. You are the church. And I'll tell that one and have told that one, why don't you meet that need? Well, I thought the church was supposed to meet that need. You are the church. There's no picture here in any of this of some organization and some budget structure and some peculiar beneficent fund, and it's got to go through the beneficent committee to make sure, you know. No. If you know about it, the church knows about it. Now, if you can't meet that need, please come share. But the first pass is you. Because we believe in a God who's providential, and you're the one He told. You're the one He alerted to the need. Yeah, but I just thought if the church did it, then I could, you know, offset it with a gift and it's tax deductible. I think we missed the point, right? We did. We missed the point. We'll develop that a lot more later. But notice this, okay, stay with me. A widow, a woman left without a husband, a Christian, not entitled, humble, faithful, not chasing around wanton pleasures. If there's a man who can step in and step up, he should. In that case, she's not a widow indeed. If she's running around, she's not a widow indeed. If she's not a Christian, she's not a widow indeed. But if there is no one else and she's faithfully living out her confidence in the Lord despite the tragedy that she has faced in the death of her husband or the divorce or whatever the case might be, now it's time for the church, right? No. At least not corporately. There's still somebody else who's supposed to step in. Other women. Now we're caught up to the lesson on older women. Because here it is right there in the same text, verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, meaning there are women who are believers who should have dependent widows. Widows dependent upon them to meet their physical needs, material needs. Then she must be the one to assist them. And look, the church must not be burdened. Because the church has a peculiar responsibility to assist those who are widows indeed. And if she's a widow under the care of other women, she's not a widow indeed. Because she's not desolate. She's not alone. She's not in distress. She's cared for. Now in 1 Timothy 5, and again we'll look at this more carefully in the weeks ahead, we know that there's a list here that takes shape in the early church, a list of widows who care for other widows. It's a phenomenal picture that we'll unpack when we have more time, not tonight. What about our spiritual covering? Can those women be her spiritual covering? No. Who's her spiritual covering if there is no believing man, if she's gone through all the filters? Who's her spiritual covering? The elders are. Or, Titus 1, bridging into Titus 2, older men. Godly men. Remember last week's lesson. Those men. Those men can certainly extend a peculiar concern for any woman who finds herself in this situation. All of this is taught and modeled in the early church. We're given incredible pictures of it. In fact, the first ministry, listen, the first organized ministry in the history of the Christian church was a ministry to widows. Yeah. Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were growing, the church was growing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their women without a husband were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There it is, right there it is, right at the heart of the Christian church. When truth and grace is expanding rapidly, and we understand, and this text makes clear, that already in that early church, there were a lot of these women. A lot of these women that, without any record at least of a plan or any kind of organization, the church knew, because they now had the heart of God coursing through them, knew that they had to care for these women. And they were giving it a shot. They were trying to meet their needs. But the Hebrew women, natural born, having been married to a Jew who is now gone, the man, they seem to be getting preference over the Hellenistic Jew who probably was a natural-born Hebrew herself but had married a Greek man. Now he's out of the picture. Or it could just be a Greek woman who's converted to Judaism, now Christianity. But the point is, there were a lot of them. There were so many of them that the early church organized a ministry under the supervision of the elders to meet the need. Immediately, there was no question about the need. The assumption was these women qualified. Qualified for what? The peculiar care of the Christian church. So when you think about what we're doing here foundationally and organizing ministry and what does God want us to do with men and women and singles and youth and well, we ought to start right here, haven't we? And shouldn't we start right here? This is where the early church started. And so the disciples, the apostles, summoned the congregation and said, we can't neglect our responsibility, but we can't neglect these women. So, look, choose godly men. And now you see the whole picture, right? Why? Because that's what they're missing. They're missing that godly man in their life who would take a peculiar interest in caring for these women whose man is gone. Because why? Because women need that. These women need that. Wouldn't you have expected to see them put together a committee of women to take care of these women? I mean, shouldn't we have a women's ministry where women are taking care of women? Well, that might be fine. We're ahead of ourselves. But here, we needed godly men to take care of these women. Why? Because they were widows, which means they didn't have a godly man to take care of them. And they have to. They have to have a godly man to care for them. This is the first century, the early church, first ministry, organized outside of the ministry of the gospel. And it was to extend the heart of God to those that God, throughout Scripture, has a peculiar interest in. From the very beginning when He created Eve and gave her to Adam, you need Him. He's for you. You ever read that account that way? No, we always read it the other way. Here, Adam, she's for you. You need her. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But there's more truth in this. She will always need you, Adam. And if you're gone, she'll need another man. Because women are worthy of the honor and peculiar care the love, protection, provision of a man who loves the Lord. Church, we don't need to be thinking about ministry until we think about this. So let's think about this for just a minute. I'm a little bit late, but I can do this quickly. If this was a great need in the first century, in the very early years of the church, I wonder whether or not it's still a need. In fact, I'm hoping you'll think with me whether or not it might not be a much greater need today than it was then. Single mothers, divorced women, women whose husbands have died, women whose fathers of their children never showed. You say, well, we got a great response in this country in place already. The government does that. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. The government of this nation does that because the government of this nation still carries some vestiges of the Judeo-Christian ethic that was established at the founding of this nation and woven into the hearts of the first Americans. Christians care for women. Christians care for widows. But can the government step up and step in the ways that a godly man must over a Christian woman? No. They can't do that. That's our task. That's our job. And as I said, this is a huge issue and it's growing. In a couple of weeks when we're back together, we'll talk about why it's growing exponentially today. Women without a husband. And churches seemingly disinterested in the whole matter. Why is that happening? And the statistics are shocking. You know them. Why is it happening? Two primary drivers. Feminism and the disintegration of the home. And we have an epidemic of unwed mothers, many of them believers, many of them disenfranchised and wondering whether or not they could even find a place in the Christian church, when in fact God says they have a peculiar place in the Christian church. They represent a peculiar need to the Christian church. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul would write to Titus and say, older women, I'm counting on you. I'm counting on you to teach what is good, to encourage young women, because the home is disintegrating and you are the front line. You are the front line to step into the homes of young women and teach them how to be sensible and pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, recognizing the need for that man who has the peculiar responsibility to care for them. Because the Word of God, absent that care, the Word of God will be dishonored. It'll have no honorable effect in our culture. Christians, I'll tell you, until we step up and start taking care of widows, I'm not sure what other ministry endeavor justifies our intention. Now, there's a lot to think about this. It takes a widow to want help, right? We face these challenges. This church, for years, since its beginning, has been committed to these truths. As often as we've tried to come alongside women in this peculiar situation, most often the care of the church is rejected. Because the culture is shouting at them that that's not how this thing works. You need to get out there and make a way. You should have anticipated this. You should have gone to college. You should have done this and done that. All of which might have merit. But all of which is pulling them away from what they can only learn here at the church.
under the care of older women who will teach them. Friends, we're four generations away from women who were raised by women who were raised by women who were taught these principles in a broad way. This is not an easy thing to fix. I can't just look out here and say, okay, I've got this older woman, that older woman, there's about 6 of you, go have at it. And you're trying to say, well, who's going to teach me? Because mama didn't teach me. We sit in counsel with young people who can't balance a checkbook. You say, well, your mom and dad didn't teach you how to balance a checkbook? Well, guess what? I know their mom and dad. They can't balance a checkbook either. Decades of this. You understand? Decades of this. We have to start somewhere. Maybe God will show us where to start. 2 weeks. Next week is Easter break. 2 weeks we'll come back to this and we're going to talk about what has wrecked the home. Before still we place a burden on older women that Paul assumes older women are prepared to carry, I think we should give some attention to what got us in this mess. All right? So maybe you'll come back 2 weeks. You're dismissed.